My name is Brett Taylor. I'm the resident RUF staff member. Once intern, now been raised to glory to staff. Glad to be here with y'all. Fresh off the great and grand Vanderbilt loss, that was a beautiful game on Saturday. Did y'all go? Did we go? We've been talking through, Stacy's been preaching through the life of David this semester. And we are going to continue on, actually chronologically almost, picking up in 2 Samuel tonight. We're going to look at an interesting story, one that might be struggled with a little bit for some of y'all, talking about warriors and war and fighting a battle. It might be something you're not comfortable talking about or thinking about, and so we're going to kind of confront that here in God's Word tonight. Before I get started, I want to thank Tim Keller for his teaching on this passage and for kind of turning the scripture upside down for me and helping me to say, hopefully that y'all be able to say tonight, rather than saying, okay, how can I be like these mighty men? How can I be like these? How can I be like these warriors of David's? Rather than saying that, saying how does God, in His grace, equip us to fight and to fight against the power and the reign of sin in our lives? And so, if you will, before we get here, we're going to be talking about three things. We're going to be talking about the need of warriors, the need for warriors, the way of warriors, how the warriors go about fighting. And then ultimately, the victory. What is the victory for these warriors? So if you will, turn, or I guess you have your sheets. We're going to be in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, starting in verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried it and brought it to David. And he would not drink of it, and he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. All flesh is grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I've been following Taylor Swift pretty closely on Twitter, and not just in the past week or two. In the past, since I've been on Twitter, I've been a member. I've been a standing member for a good month or so. She's a pretty active member. She's up to probably 5 or 10 tweets a day, which keeps me satisfied. but I guess in light of last week's events, shall we say, I guess we can say that Taylor probably had a pretty hard week. After Kanye, you know, dropped some knowledge on Taylor at the VMA Awards, after he threw down, so shall we say, I guess I went the next day to Taylor's Twitter to see what she had to say about all this, and she was nowhere to be found. She wasn't there, and we're talking like 5, 10, 15 tweets a day sometimes, and she was nowhere to be found. The next day, went back, she wasn't there. Second, third, fourth days, she wasn't there. Now I'm not going and checking these. People are just telling me that she's not there these days. I've just heard this on the grapevine. But then just like that, like snap of a finger, I guess a couple days ago, I stumbled upon it when I was looking at my email and really important things, and she kind of reappeared, and she was back to like 5, 10, almost getting up, you know, in the higher numbers of tweets. Talking about her life, talking about really good, like really interesting, really important things, like how to bake the perfect cookie and all that good stuff, which is useful for me and for her followers. And so I started thinking about Taylor. I started thinking about, wow, she must have had a really hard week, because we didn't hear from her for a whole week. She wasn't even there. She completely shut down. Taylor shut down. And I was thinking about it. It must have been a really hard week for her. It must have been a really bad week because she didn't really have any answer for what was going on in her life. Something bad happened to her, and she didn't really have anything to tell her fans. She was probably pretty pretty angry, pretty hurt, all those different things. And so my heart really went out to her. But then we have David here in the second. Just give me a second, okay? They're not so different, okay? Here we have in 2 Samuel, we have David. And I want y'all to see that things are really bad for David. Really bad. And we're not just talking 1 week. We're talking years. We're talking 2 years or more. Things have been bad for David. And so I want to set the scene because things are starting to set in with David. Things are bad and he's starting to set in. And I think he's starting to realize it. And he's starting to feel the tension of it. And so I want to set the scene real quick. David is in this cave at Adullam for two reasons. Saul, who was the previous king, the Lord had removed his favor and his spirit from Saul and given it to David. He had anointed David as king. And David was now the king. And so Saul's growing more jealous, more and more jealous, and he's chasing after David, trying to kill David. And then we have the Philistines who sees David coming into kingship, and they're saying, okay, we know the power that Saul had through God in the previous kingship. We got to cut this off. We got to nip this in the bud. And so they're getting their forces together, and they're mobilizing to go cut David off. And so David is back in the cave hiding and waiting for the Lord to let him come out to where things are safe. And think about David's heart right there. He just got anointed king. Samuel just anointed him king. And God said, I'm going to build my kingdom on you. I'm going to establish my kingdom on you. And he's back in the cave hiding. And you got to think about David. This isn't probably the kingship that he was expecting. This is not what he thought. And so when we see David here, we see a longing that David's speaking about. Look in verse 15, he says, and David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. And right there, we got to stop and say, okay, I don't think David is really wanting water because he's been in this cave for 2 years. They have water. They have water to drink. They've been living in the cave for 2 years. There's water available. David's talking about something else. He's longing for something else. And what he's lost in the cave, in these times in the cave, he's lost his assurance. He's wondering, God, where are you? Are you here? Are you still working through me? Are you going to establish your kingdom? Are you going to build this house like you told me in 2 Samuel 7? He said, I'm going to build my house on you. Are you still going to do that, Lord? Are you still going to work healing and work redemption in the people and through me? He's wondering where God is. And this is where he needed warriors. He had handpicked 30 of the best warriors of the best of his army to come and be with him in the cave and protect him from the Philistines, from Saul's people, and to go and now he needs them to bring assurance back to himself in the cave. He doesn't know if God is still going to do what he promised he would do. And so the warriors are with David, and three of them hear David's cry and they hear his longing, and they go and they respond. Picture these warriors, three of them kind of girding themselves and just taking off down the mountain, charging down into the Philistine camp. And they charge into the garrison. They break through the lines of the garrison. Garrison's held up to 20 soldiers. So if you break through the garrison, that means there's over 20 or over soldiers. And assuming that one of them was holding the water pouch to get the water, that means two of these warriors took on 20 or more of these guys. The guy filled up the water, and they take off back up the mountain and bring the water to David. They get the water. None of them are harmed. None of them are hurt. None of them die. And they bring the water back to David. They bring hope, and they bring an energy and a belief, and they bring all these things back to David with the water. And the warriors are celebrated, and they're commended for this. This is God is actually using these warriors to bring hope and to bring restoration back to David because he's so lonely and wondering what's going on in this cave. He just doesn't know what to do next. God actually uses warriors to bring this water back and bring back the encouragement. of the gospel. And let's just stop right there. You're telling me that God uses warriors. He uses war. He uses two guys going head to head, battling it out. You know, probably some dying, probably some of the Philistines dying, of the garrison dying, and then them getting back up the mountain. You're saying God uses this to bring all these things back to David? Yeah, that might be a sensitive subject for y'all. I mean, y'all might be uncomfortable with talking about God using war like that. But the thing is the way in which the warriors fight and they bring back the assurance back to David in the cave shows that God is a warrior God. He's a God who fights. He's a God who's aggressive against his enemies. That might make you uncomfortable, guys. I'm not going to sit here and pretend like that might not. And so I want to measure that with what the Bible says about God, and why he answers the need for warriors in these two passages. Like back in Exodus 15, the Israelites have just been freed from Egypt, just been freed from Pharaoh's oppressive rule, and they're walking to the Red Sea, and they're exclaiming the glories of God. They're excited. They've been freed. They're proclaiming the grace of God to free them and the great work of God. And he says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Israel saying that the Lord waged war against the enemy and freed them from oppression in Egypt. And so you might say, okay, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. That just seems more like the God that I know of the Old Testament. He's not like that in the New Testament. Well, let's go all the way to the other end. Let's go to Revelation. And in Revelation 19, talking about Jesus, look at this picture he paints of Jesus in his role in redemption. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." That's just a big military picture of God going and claiming his people for his own, being victorious over sin. And so, whether we're uncomfortable with it or not, we have to struggle with this, that God is actually a warrior God. He actually fights against the forces of evil. And so, with that said, we have to say that God just doesn't lay down. He just doesn't see sin and just lay it all down. Let sin kind of have its rule, have its way, but kind of dips in every once in a while. He's actually fighting and continues to fight sin. And actually, he calls us to do the same thing. The Bible even paints Christians as warriors. We know in like Ephesians 6, when Paul's talking about Christians standing firm in the gospel, Christians putting on the armor of God. He's actually calling us into these warrior situations too, to fight against the rules of sin. But how do we do this? The question is how? What's the way of the warrior? How do we go about fighting this glorifying to God and that we can actually have victory in? When I think about fighting a battle and trying to get at the top, I can think of no better example than my Texas Rangers, who I haven't given up on them yet, but they have broken my heart so deeply that this season that it hurts and the hurt goes deep. They are in a situation where in Major League Baseball in the playoffs, you know what I'm talking about, Andrew. That in the playoffs you have these teams and they're saying, okay, the way that I can get to the playoffs is to beat the other team up enough or get more wins than them, and then I will be elevated to the number one position and I'll go to the playoffs. This isn't going to happen for the Rangers, and it probably won't ever happen. And that's why this is so hard for me. I've taken my hat and put it back on the shelf and just wait and put it on next year again. This is how our culture battles. Just like the Rangers. Just like in baseball, just like in sports, where we have to elevate ourselves, we have to get the most wins, and we have to outdo the other person. This is how our culture says that we war and we battle. And I want to bring up the point that the way of the warrior is actually God's kind of reinventing it. He's actually reshaping it in this passage. Our way of war, our culture of war, God is saying is different and needs to be different in this fight against sin. Yes, the warriors were aggressive. The warriors were brave. They were relentless. They were fearless. These warriors were fearless. But I don't think we can't stop there. Look at the passage when the warriors bring the water back to David, and look at how God, through David, is reshaping our view of war and what war really looks like for us in our daily lives, and how we should react to successes and to wins in war. In chapter 23, back in verse 17, he says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. David refuses to drink the water. After all that, the warriors went, brought the water back, brought restoration back, and David wouldn't even drink it. What David's doing here is he's saying, I refuse to drink this because, guys, in speaking to the warriors, I refuse to give you glory for this. This isn't your doing. To do what the warriors did, to go these overwhelming odds, to break through the lines, to be strong and courageous and bring back this water was a great feat, and it was really worthy of a lot of great glory. Glory was due for this act. There had to be the glory had to go somewhere, and we know in our own lives that when glory comes around, that we're more than willing to take it. We like having glory, and the warriors in the same way. But David is saying warriors, it's not yours, it's God's. Your successes, your triumphs, these good things that come, these are actually gifts of grace. It's actually God working His grace through you and in you. Yes, you've accomplished a great feat, but did you bring it? Did you bring it on yourself? David is saying that, no, God did. God is alone worthy of this work. Think about your culture at Vanderbilt. Think about a chemistry test. Think about working yourself to death over a chemistry test because you got to get the A. Think about pounding coffee, pounding Red Bull, getting after it into the late hours of the night, working yourself into like hallucination to get the A on the test. Working so hard, you're actually working yourself to death to try to get that A. And you get it. You do the test. A week later, you go back, get your test back, you get an A. You did it. You got the A. But if you work that hard at something, and you put all that effort into it, and you work yourself almost to dying for something like that, then you at the end of the day, you want the glory for it because you worked yourself to death over it. You need the glory of that to give yourself meaning. Is that the A ends up not being enough? You have to say, okay, I did this. I need to receive glory for this. But David is saying to the warriors that all it takes is one arrow, one trip, one fall, one guy popping out behind the well and shooting an arrow. After you're running away, he shoots an arrow and it hits you in the back. You don't even know it's coming. That's all it takes for this to turn around bad for you. And God is saying, I've delivered you by my grace. This is my work that I've done for you. I've given you this. The glory is all His. But David didn't even stop there. He continues on. He says, or before it, he even says this. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. Not only does he not drink it, but he pours it out to the Lord. And what David's doing here is he's saying, not only do you not get the glory, but I don't get the glory either. I'm going to pour this out as a drink offering in the Old Testament, saying that it's not yours, it's not mine, it's God's. This is an offering to God. This is a work that God has done. And he pours it out, showing that he's received grace, and now it's time to pour it out and give it back to the one who gave it to us. When you receive God's graces, love and devotion and good relationships, and these good things that come along, they're not meant to be held and so the glory can build up in your own heart. You give the glory back to the one who gave it to you. I was talking with one of you guys this past week, and you said something, and I've been thinking about it a lot, and it's really been a source of a lot of thought for me. And we were having lunch, and you said, one of the guys here tonight, he said that, could we kind of just pause, and we were talking about some stuff, and he paused, and you said, man, what's the, he just kind of said questioningly, what's the point of Christianity if you're going to keep it to yourself? And I kind of sat back, and I said, man, like, that's real profound. Because what is the point of Christianity if it's all about building glory for yourself? And so you might be lifted up. And you can't share it with others. And you can't give the glory back to where it's due. When you receive grace and you receive praise for the good things you do and the honor for your good things, what David is saying is don't take that glory for yourself. Our allegiance has to be to someone greater, someone else that gives us the glory. The glory will build and build, and it will even rot at your insides if you build up glory in your heart, saying that this is something I've done. What are you saying about the gospel? You're saying I've worked to do this. This isn't God's work. Or you might even say this is partly God's work, but it's a lot of my work too. And that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what we need to know here tonight. It's not our work. It's God's grace through us. And so what David does here is he just not only points away from himself, he says, I'm not going to drink it, and I'm not going to let you have glory, and I'm not going to let me have glory, but I'm actually going to give it to God. And he points it back to the one who gives and who has delivered this assurance back to David, which he's so thankful for. He's thankful for the water. So what does God getting the glory, God receiving all this glory, what does it have to do with the fight? Okay, so like, great, God gets the glory. He's glorified. He's above us. You know, we don't receive glory for this. We don't receive credit for this. So how is sin defeated? How are things made new? How do we change? When we're saying that the glory doesn't belong to us, we're actually not just stopping there, just like David said. He said we're actually giving it to someone better and more deserving of the glory. When the warriors hear David's longing, they, right then, they go and they risk their lives to bring him that water. They risk their lives to bring him that water. And they bring the assurance back to David and the comfort back to David, knowing that God will prevail and will win. When David was doubting and not knowing what was going on, they brought it back and they said they did a great work, and they brought comfort and assurance back to David. What I want to point us to here tonight is to say that the greater David, the perfect David, one greater than the warriors, one stronger than the warriors, one even greater than David himself, has heard your cry and heard your longing for the same things. Think about when you doubt. Think about when you wonder if things are true. Think about, where's God? Is God helping me? Does God love me? Does God have a plan for me? Those little doubts that pick up in your mind, because I know they all come because I know my own heart and they come in my mind as well. When you have those longings and those cries, there's one that hears you. Think about when Jesus goes to see the Samaritan woman in John, in the book of John. And he goes to her and he says, he's talking about this water, and the Samaritan woman's like, okay, yeah, give me the water. I want it. I want the water. And he said, okay, well, you know, go call your husband and bring him here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, that's right, you don't. He knows that she doesn't have a husband. He says, you don't have a husband, and you've actually had five husbands, and the one who you're with right now is not your husband either. What's Jesus doing here? The girl's got to be confused. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's saying, you don't just want water. You have a need for something deeper than that. And Jesus goes right to it. He knows her need before she even knows it. He says, you have a need for relationship. You have a need for community. You have a need for love. And God says, I have that living water. That living water, I have. I'm bringing to you communion and relationship with God, one you've never known. And one you're trying to fill yourself with these men. She became a prostitute, and she was trying to fill her needs with all these guys and trying to make herself feel welcome, make herself feel loved. And it wasn't working. She'd been through five guys, and she was with a new man then. And God's saying, I'm actually bringing true relationship with a living God to you with this living water. I have it. We, like the Samaritan woman, create these thirsts in our life. We selfishly try to fill our own needs. We try to fill these voids in our life. We try to fashion our own glory. Do y'all hear that? Fashion your own glory. Do you go and try to find glory for yourself? Try to build up, kind of put this big old thing together, this big old puzzle together of like a glory that looks good, that you like, and you can show it to people. This is my glory. Don't we try to do this? Don't you try to do this here at Vanderbilt? Build your own glory. Fill your own needs. Selfishly look out for only yourself. I'll tell you, I'll tell you my thirst. My thirst is I go about a lot of my days and try to be everything to everyone. And I like to be helpful to people, which is not a bad thing. But when it comes, at the end of the day, when it comes, my identity comes in helping people and being everything to everyone and never failing anyone, I'm scared to death. I'm scared of failing people because I don't like failure. I don't want to go to someone and want to help them or want to reconcile with them or want to create a relationship, go deeper in a relationship, or just give them help them through a hard time. And if I can't do it, that scares me to death. Why is that? Why do I do that? It's because I don't really believe, I believe that I'm the only way. I believe that my glory in that situation is most important rather than that person actually being healed or actually knowing Christ better. It's not about me, guys. And that's the point. It's not about me. It's not about me saving the world. It's about me pointing them to Christ and them knowing Christ better rather than me being glorified. And I know that y'all feel that tension because I see the way in your relationships, in the way you relate to people, the way you come to people, you feel like you have to bring something to them. And if you don't bring it to them, then you failed them. And they can't, and there's no way they can love you. And you just don't think that you'll ever work up enough stuff to get loved right. Jesus Christ on the cross, this is what He does. He takes on the universal thirst, the cosmic thirst. He takes on the thirst for us, onto Himself, and He actually thirsts for us. In John 19, when He's hanging on the cross, what does He say? Lord, I thirst. He's saying, I thirst. He quotes the Psalms and He says, I'm pouring myself out like water. All these water imageries, He puts His thirst on Himself to say that this is what I'm putting on myself. Your thirst, your debt of sin, the weight that you carry of your sin every day, I'm putting that on myself. I'm thirsting. I don't have to. I don't ever thirst. I'm perfect. But I choose to thirst. I take the thirst on myself, your thirst, that we are under. And I don't want y'all to miss this, because this is the kicker. When Christ on the cross takes on your thirst, takes on your debt of sin, so you don't have to live under that anymore. You don't have to thirst. You actually your thirst can be quenched. Look how He does it. He doesn't do it in the same way the warriors might have done it. You know, break through enemy lines, you know, use a spear, use a sword, on a white stallion, you know, ripping people's faces off and, you know, killing folks. He doesn't do it like that. Look how He does it. He hangs on a cross. What does that look like? He doesn't risk His life like the warriors. It cost Him His life. Jesus doesn't take power. He loses it. He doesn't take glory. He loses it. He doesn't take command. He gives up command. Jesus comes to serve us. That's how He loves us. He serves us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many, to buy us back, to cancel our debt of sin. Yes, He is like the mighty men, you guys. He is like the warriors. He's not completely unlike the warriors, and that's where the warriors are important, is they are fearless. These warriors are fearless. They're relentless. They're aggressive. They pursue evil. The warriors are like, okay, David's hurting. He's longing for something. We love David. Let's go help him. Let's go do this. And they just take off running, and they go get it for him. They do well. God uses them, and they're relentless, and they're fearless, and they go, and they break through enemy lines, they break through the garrison, and they bring back the water. Jesus is just like that, in that, but he's even more than that. He is relentless, and He is aggressive, but He comes humbly, and He comes in forgiveness. He doesn't come with the spear, He doesn't come with the sword, He doesn't come with death. This is how we fight sin, and this is how we fight the sin in our own hearts, and the sin around us. And that's what I want us to look at tonight, guys, is how are we fighting sin? How are we to fight sin? And then where's our victory? And that's our third point. What's our victory? How do we have victory in the fight of sin? If God is a warrior king, and the sin of the world needs to be fought against, and if He receives glory, if it's God that gives us grace to fight in the sin, then, okay, where do we go from there? Well, this is how we fight. This is our victory. The way in Ephesians 4, And turn there real quick. In Ephesians 4, it says, it gives us a little picture of how we actually battle in our daily lives, how we actually battle sin and battle hard things. How we battle people hurting us. These are hard things. The sin of the world. Paul picks up in Ephesians and he says this. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. The way that we battle in our culture, and tell me if this is true, and think about this if this is true for you. The way we battle in our culture, the way, like we just talked about the Rangers, the way they win is they put others down. They elevate themselves over people. The way that we battle in our culture is by putting others down, putting those that hurt us, we put them down. We don't hate the sin, we hate the sinner. And that is not what Jesus is doing. Our hearts go straight to the actual person. We say, that person hurt me. I hate them. I can't forgive them. They hurt me too bad. We don't hate this. We're actually hating the whole person. We're actually hating what the sin dwells in rather than actually just hating the sin and the work of sin. And we start hating each other. We have a hardness of heart. And Paul says, this is not how you learned Christ. What does that mean? This is not how you learned Christ. This is not how Christ taught you to fight sin. This is not how you learned it. Learning Christ, that's a cool way to put it. Not how you learned Christ. Paul also says in Colossians, do not repay evil for evil. He says, but overcome evil with good. Gosh, man, that is... Does that feel like we do that? Do we overcome evil with good? Or do we fight evil with evil? Do we try to get back at him? Have you been hurt? Have you been hurt? Just think. Have you been hurt recently? Has someone said something that's hurt your feelings? Have you been put down? Have you had your personality gone after? Have you had rumors started about you? Have you been hurt? Don't hurt back. Have you had your reputation ruined? People are talking bad about you, start all these rumors about you. They say you do whatever. Don't cut that person's reputation down in response to that. What Jesus is saying is don't trade evil for evil, but actually overcome evil with good. It's hard to forgive, guys. And I want you to hear me. I'm not up here saying, look, we just got to forgive each other, guys. You know? Like, listen, like whatever they do, just forgive them, just and move on. It's not that easy. It's not that easy to forgive. And I want you to hear me say it because I know that it's not easy for you because it's not easy for me to forgive. It's not easy for me to forgive. Two of my dearest friends, we each kind of hurt each other because we're sinners, and I didn't want to forgive them, even though I should have forgiven them, and they should have forgiven me. I think they were more gracious to forgive me. I wasn't ready to forgive them. It's not easy for me to forgive. It takes bravery. It takes courage. And what we are to do when we're in that moment when we cannot forgive, we don't feel like we want to forgive, is look at the bravest one, look at the most courageous one, who actually forgives you. Because guys, guess what? You've actually been forgiven. Before you can even go and forgive anybody else, you've actually been forgiven. The bravest warrior, the most aggressive warrior, the one who pursues sin, actually pursues you out of love. He actually forgives you. That's huge, to know that we are saved by grace and not by works. That it's God's grace, it's Jesus who pursues us and saves us by grace, not by our works. And actually, in the middle of our sin, he forgives us. Keller says, back to me ripping him off, this will be fun. Keller says there are two kinds of people. This is really interesting. He says there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those that know that they are selfish, know that they are cruel, know that they are proud, know they're glory hungry. People that know that they're capable of terrible things. And he says, you know the other kind of people? The ones that don't know it. That's pretty hard to hear, because either you know it or you don't. Meaning the truth of that is actually we're all capable of that. And why he's saying that is he's saying if you believe that you're capable of doing terrible things, if you know this, then you know it's only by grace, only by Christ's work on the cross that you are forgiven and that you can now live. In other words, evil resides in you just as much as it resides in the person that's hurt you. Does our culture say that? I mean, does our world say that? Do we say that on campus? Do we say that, okay, you've hurt me, but I'm just as bad as you are? In many ways, I'm worse. But gosh, I know a God that's forgiven me. In spite of that. Not in spite of that, in the middle of that. That I'm just as bad as you, and so I can't even come to you until I know that I've been forgiven for what I've done and the grace that I've been given. Because while you were still an enemy, the Bible says that Christ died for you. He died for you while you were an enemy. Not while you were doing pretty good. You were helping old ladies across the street, and you were doing 13 mission trips and doing really well on your test and loving everybody the best you can. He's not saying that. He's not saying while you're doing all those things. He's saying while you were an enemy of me, I loved you and I forgave you. While you were a sinner. Jesus, different than us, Jesus loves the person but hates the sin. And he hates the sin and pursues the sin by loving the person. He loves us. That's how he destroys evil, and that's how he destroys sin, with love. He goes after it because he loves you, guys. He goes after the sin, not because he wants to destroy the whole package. He wants to get you and the sin out of here, and he just wants to take sin and just get out of the world. He's saying, no, no, no. You are my prize. I love you. But this sin needs to be destroyed. It needs to be pursued. It needs to be done away with because I love you and because I want a perfect relationship with you. From that, guys, hearing that, we can really, really go and actually serve each other just like Jesus did. We can actually... I mean, that song we just sang, y'all just sang that there's a fountain filled with blood, and it says, in order to be saved, to sin no more. I don't really believe that when I sang that tonight, and so I'm wondering if you did too when you sang it. That we're actually saved to sin no more, that we're actually saved so we can sin less and sin no more, that we actually can be more like Christ because of what he's done for us. He actually changes us. That we're not just saved by Christ and like we've gotten forgiveness and okay, that's it. That's great. Now I can just go about doing my regular business. We're actually saved to sin less and sin no more. We just sang that tonight. Gosh. That is how we go and serve. I was watching the news the other night. And this crazy looking girl. I'll just be honest. She's crazy looking. And she was saying all these weird things. I wouldn't really track them with her. But I forget what the protest was about, but it was a protest. And she had a sign, and she looked like she worked pretty hard on it. It looked like one of y'all that had done it, because y'all work so hard on the signs y'all do and hang up on campus. And the sign said, "I deserve to serve." I deserve to serve. That's what her sign said. What's wrong about that, guys? What's wrong about that sign? She's actually making her service more about her than she is the other person. The service that she's giving, her serving others, is actually more about her. She's saying, I deserve, I'm entitled. I deserve these things. These are God-given rights. These are things that I deserve and I need and I should get and I'm entitled to. So then I can go and serve. And rather than saying, I'm going to serve you because I have been served. I've already been served. I've been loved perfectly. The way that we see Jesus, how he loves, and the way he loves us, completely sets us free, guys. Gives us freedom to love selflessly. Not selfishly, like we do, but selflessly. When we look at Jesus. Not for our happiness, not for our gain, not for our glory, like we talked about earlier. Not of these things for ourselves and of ourselves, but because we know how we are loved. And with that, we can go and we can fight with the one who fights for us. The one that's already fought for us and continues to fight for us. We can go and fight the very sin that he's called us to fight against. And not just throw out the baby with the bathwater and just destroy people and elevate ourselves, to actually fight this sin in people and in ourselves. One of my favorite Bob Dylan songs is it's actually a protest song. But it wasn't like his other protest songs. A lot of his protest songs were talking about a specific cause. This Dylan song was a protest song about just injustice and just oppression for the weak. The bad things in life. Like we said, David's bad things that were going on. Things were really bad for David. Things were bad for Taylor, as we have learned. And we hope she's doing okay tonight, guys. We're thinking about her tonight, okay? Wherever you are, Taylor, thinking about you. These bad things, Dylan writes about. And my old campus minister at TCU used to say that one of his three favorite theologians were Martin Luther, Bono, and Bob Dylan. Those are three favorite theologians. And he's writing this song. It's called Chimes of Freedom. And he's telling a story about him and this other guy, and they're in the middle of a thunderstorm. They're in the middle of a lot of tumultuous weather. And they duck into the steeple to find shelter. And they look out and they see lightning flashing. And the writer takes the lightning to be, and when every time lightning crashes, he takes it to be signs of hope, signs that there's a new day coming, that the sun will come up and that the storm will pass. That's what Dylan's saying. Listen to these words. Far between sundown's finish and midnight's broken toll, we ducked inside the doorway, thunder crashing. As majestic bells of bolts struck shadows in the sounds, seems to be the chimes of freedom flashing. Flashing for the warriors whose strength is not to fight, flashing for the refugees on the unarmed road of flight, and for each and every underdog soldier in the night, and we gazed upon the chimes of freedom flashing. Boy, that was one of my favorite songs. And when we hear him sing about that, the chimes of freedom, I want to say this. Warrior, those of you warriors that God is calling you to, in him to be warriors. Warriors, you of those who are too weak to fight, who feel the weakness, who feel the weight of your own sin and the weight of your responsibility, guys. Y'all have a lot of responsibility. You have a lot piled on your shoulders. I know you feel the weight of it. Just like Stacy was saying earlier, you carry a lot. I carry a lot. For those of you who are too weak to fight, who are unarmed and unprepared for the fight against sin, you feel like you don't have nowhere to go to fight against sin. You're unprepared. You're unarmed. You have no armor. Look to Jesus. Gaze upon Jesus and his work to bring redemption in your own life. Look at what he has done for you. Look at how he has come into the world to cancel the debt of sin, not with the sword, not with the spear, but with love and with forgiveness. Look how he has done that for you. And then shall you only then be equipped to fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to sing alongside the hymn writer. For all the saints who from their labors rest, to thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou, in the darkness drear, their one true light. Alleluia. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon, to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. Alleluia. Amen.